You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
You probably don't know this because unlike me, you're not a tire expert, because I'm a tire automotive expert. I know everything about vehicles. And as a tire expert, I am here to talk to you today about tires. And I'm also a math expert as well. If you ever have any questions, stay. Let me turn the light on here. If you ever have any questions about math or vehicles, I'm feeling really hot, like loud. No? Okay. All right. Anyway, if you have any questions about math or vehicles, you can ask me. But I want to share a little bit with you about tires this morning. And because I know it all, you wish you could be as cool as me. I want to tell you a little bit about tires, because one of the things that you might not realize is that, you probably realize a few things. One, tires go on your car. If you don't know that, I really do know that part. But they go on your car, and they're designed to go around your wheels. And the word tire actually comes from it's a French word that refers to bending of metal into a ring. Because the original tires were actually not plastic or rubber or anything like that. They're originally iron bent around the frame of a wooden wheel. And that's where the word tire came from. And so today we use tires, and we know them typically more as a plastic or rubber type invention, gizmo, what have you, dealy. When they were originally made, of course, most car tires today have don't have inner tubes. And if you have like bike tires actually do have inner tubes. But today they do not. They go around the wheel itself and are inflated to a pressure. And of course, the point, there's a couple of major issues that tires and why they exist the way they do. There one is the tread, and the tread is to provide traction and to help work the tire through whatever surface that you find yourself in. There's also issues with what is called the sidewall, because you need a strong enough sidewall to be able to support the weight of the vehicle that is above the tires. And then there's also issues even with the corner of how the tire is designed for control. And so that's why you like low profile tires. You'll see them on race cars and things like that, because they give you better control. And then you'll see like large tires with large lugs for off-road use and things like that. So there's all sorts of purposes and things for tires, and I learned a lot actually as I was researching and studying about tires. But one of the things that I kind of knew, but didn't really know, is that there are a bunch of things on the sidewall of a tire. A lot of codes. There's DOT codes, which is from the Department of Transportation, and they will tell you things such as when this tire was manufactured, where it was manufactured, and generally, at least in terms of a year and a week of the year. And then there's also a symbol code that tells you, based on the symbol you see, what this tire is designed for. And today, most of you, drive a vehicle that includes an all-season tire. And that means that it is made to be driven in the winter and in the summer. And even in winters that are really cold and wretched, you can drive it in. And even summers that are starting to feel like winter, you can drive it in that. But it's made to be used year-round. And that is, again, for me, it was something, you know, even though I'm an expert on tires, it is something that I didn't really think about. The fact that our tires are year-round. We use them all the time. Now, in some countries, it's very common. Germany, for example, they'll actually have summer tires and winter tires. And the summer tires, they have a smaller profile to give you better traction and better things in the summer conditions. And then winter tires might have spikes in them. They'll have bigger treads, depending on the conditions of ice and things like that. And, of course, you probably have heard or seen of people using chains on tires. But some places, change their tires every season. That's a normal habit, a normal practice. You have two sets of tires waiting in your garage or at your local mechanicery shop, and you'll take your car in, and they will swap out your summer tires for your winter tires. But today in America, most of us have all-season tires. And if you look at the symbol, you'll see a snowflake, and you'll see a sunshine, and then a picture of rain, and then a picture of, I think that's like a test tube or a beaker. I'm not sure what that means, but I don't know what that means. It has something to do with chemicals, I'm sure. Or if you drink from this tire, you will turn into the Incredible Hulk with a little bit of gamma radiation. And then there's a squiggly line thing, which probably means something too. But since I'm an expert, I don't need to waste your time with those extra symbols. But I want to tell you about the sun and the snowflake means that this tire is an all-season tire. It means that you do not need to change it. You don't need to adjust it. You don't need to do anything about it differently. I could show you. There, now you can see the tire. In case you weren't sure what a tire is, now you see it. But this tire is made for all seasons. There's no reason to change it. There's nothing you need to do differently. And if it goes flat, you should change it. That's important. But now they even make tires that are run flat. They have harder sidewalls, so they can go a little bit further. And they're working on a fake tire that doesn't use air. It's entirely plastic. It's called a tweel. It's a combination of a tire and a wheel. And actually, coming to a local retailer near you, you might see a tweel that would actually replace your tire and your wheel. But that's for another discussion. But the point is that this tire is designed for all seasons. You do not need to change it, no matter what it is. If it is awful, wet, rainy, like yesterday out, you're good. You've got the tire. If it is a hot summer, sticky day, you're good. You've got the right tire. If it is a cold winter day and there's snow on the ground, you're good. You've got the right tire. It is designed for all seasons. And I want to talk to you this morning as we start our series called A Summer of Psalms and talk about this idea of worship and the fact that worship is an all-season kind of thing. It's something that we can do in all seasons, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. But the idea of worship is something that can happen all the time. And so we're going to be, and I'm just kind of introducing what's going to be happening over the next couple months here. Oh, thank you so much. I'm assuming this is for my hands. There's not like a... Okay. We're going to be looking at Psalms over the next 2 months. And I'm, as Eric shared, I'm leaving on vacation in 20, 30, about an hour and 20 minutes. My vacation will begin. If you look at our van, the bikes are already on the back. I'm going to be on vacation for the next couple of weeks. I'll be back in July 27th. And the elders are going to be taking over and teaching in this series as well this summer. It'll be 2 months. But we're going to be looking at random Psalms from the book of Psalms. And so I'm kind of setting that up this week. And I want to talk about the whole concept of Psalms is that Psalms are designed as a means of worship. They were worship. And so the point this week that I want you to get is a psalm of worship. Shout out. So if you were here for our It's Elementary series last month, we talked about how, I guess it was the third week when we were looking at its interpretation, we talked about how you have to look at the literature in the Bible that you're reading and allow that to determine what the interpretation is, what things mean, how they work. Some are narrative, they were just explanation, telling of stories. And we also talked about, we talked about epistles and letters and that they were a part of the New Testament. We talked about Psalms and how Psalms are poetry. And so it's important to understand as we look into this book throughout the next 2 months, we are looking at poetry. So that means when you read poetry, you're going to look at things in a symbolic fashion. You're going to read things a little bit different. There's going to be a lot of figures of speech. There's metaphors. There's similes. There's a lot of things, and if you're a student, you're like, what the heck? It's summer. Why are we talking about literature? Sorry. But you're gonna read a lot of that. So when we look into this, understand that over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be reading poetry together in church. And all of these poetical books, all of these psalms that were written, were designed as worship. And so everything you're going to see is a way that different people could worship. Often the psalms were done to music, and if you take the time to read through any particular psalm, there's usually notations that might say for the director of music. That's who this psalm was written for. It was given to them. It might say something for stringed instruments, or maybe with cymbals or the lyre or whatever your translation says, but it might explain that it was designed for for certain instruments to be used. But they were designed as music. But the cool thing is that they didn't give us the music. They didn't give us the musical notation. They gave us the lyrics. And it's kind of, I don't know, if I guess you could say this is kind of a God thing. But it keeps us from getting stuck in, you know, early, middle Old Testament music styles. And still doing them today. It actually allows us to kind of shape. And a lot of the worship songs, especially if you take the time to look through the Psalms, you'll see that a lot of the worship songs that we do come from Psalms and are redone and added music differently. But that's what a psalm was basically designed as a musical tool for worship. They were all designed for worship. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about that. The Psalms were written by different people. And you'll hear some of the different, and some of them are very clear. This is a psalm of David. All right, David wrote that psalm. But there's some other psalms that are explained who wrote them. Other ones do not explain who wrote them. They were written by different people. And so when you look at the book of Psalms, you know, you can't just say these are all from David, because they're not. You'll see the sons of Korah wrote some psalms. Didn't know she had any, but her sons wrote some. Actually, it was a hymn. Korah was a K-O. Anyway. But you'll see different psalms were written by different people. And so understand that, too. When you look at a psalm, you can't just assume this is who wrote it. You need to kind of find a little bit more about that. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is because we talked about this last month, and it's elementary. Understanding the situation of the author. Understanding what was going into the writing of this particular psalm. So today we're going to look at Psalm 96, sort of as a setup for this series. To look at kind of what is the psalm all about. Because these guys are going to do a great job teaching over the next month, and I'll be a part of this as well over the next 2 months as we look at some different songs. And they were just randomly picked. I basically said, okay, guys, we're doing a series on psalms. There's 150 of them. Pick one. And so they did. And so we've kind of randomly selected some, but it's kind of cool, as you'll see at the end here, how they all tie into to different concepts and different stages of life, different seasons, if you will. So Psalm 96, let me give you a little bit of a context. This is actually one that we are told where it comes from whence it came. It is a psalm of David. David sung this psalm. He used it as a way to worship. And it's actually found specifically, the words of the psalm are found in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16, specifically chapter 16. And it was a story in 1 Chronicles 15. David, who was the king of Israel, and we don't have time to talk about all that, but he was the king of Israel. He had been anointed king after Saul. He had killed Goliath, kind of this whole thing where we talk about David kills his thousands, or Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands. There was jealousy there. Eventually, Saul dies. David is now put in charge as the king. So then David takes over as king and basically does his best to kind of finish the job, to wipe out the Philistines, to get rid of the nations that were not following Yahweh and that were warring against David. And so there was this time where David finally kind of, for the most part, settled things down. He had some great victories. And the Ark of the Covenant, which, again, during the, we talked about this in Dwell a couple years ago, and during the Seder meal a few months ago, the Ark was where the Ten Commandments were kept. Along with a jar of manna and a staff that was Aaron's. And so this is a sacred thing. It was placed in the tabernacle at the time, and then it became, it was placed in the temple, in the permanent temple in Jerusalem. And if you were paying attention in Prime Group this last month, you should have learned more about the temple as you discussed Acts 2:42-47 and studied, you know, what did the temple mean. So all that to say, David had just kind of finished kind of calming things down. The nation was about to experience a period of peace, and he said it's time finally to bring the ark, this sacred piece of furniture, which was sacred not because it was special about it. We talked about that in Christianophobia. So we're tying all the year together. But there wasn't anything special about it, except that it represented God's presence. And God dwelled above the Ark of the Covenant. That was kind of a symbol, symbolic of his presence. So David said, okay, it's time to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem, where he had a tabernacle created, a tent created in Jerusalem for this. And so there was this great procession of bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem, because they had recaptured it from the Philistines. Whole other story. But this was a huge celebration, because it meant that the thing that was the center of Jewish worship, the center of Israelite worship, was finally coming home. this was a great moment. And so there was a huge parade, and it was a grand celebration. And this is the point where David wrote this psalm, where he sung this psalm. Maybe he didn't write it then, but he sang this psalm an expression of worship for what God has done. And if you know anything about your Old Testament history, this is also the same occasion where Saul's wife, David's wife, saw David worshiping like this. And it said that David had even had stripped down to his undergarments. Like, it was an expression of worship. It wasn't all weird, okay? So please don't strip down to your undergarments when you're worshiping here. We'd prefer that you didn't do that. Although it's right comfortable today. Maybe it'll get hot in a couple more weeks. Still, please keep the clothing on. But anyway, it was an expression, not that he was getting weird, but just he was so interested in worship. And it wasn't in a... How do I say this? It wasn't weird, but it was he was a king. And a king was supposed to be dignified and was supposed to be stately and mature and above things, where he would take off his outer garments and become like a commoner. But he was so excited about God and so excited about what God had done and how he was able to bring this thing back and be able to worship the true and living God, that he got rid of his kingly robe and was just dancing like a crazy guy. And actually it says that he danced with all of his might before the Lord. And so he was so excited because he was so thrilled about God. And he said, I don't care what people think about me. I want to worship God. And so then his wife, it was up apparently like looking down upon this. And she saw him worshiping like this. And she pulled him aside and was like, wow, don't you look all dignified? You know, how embarrassing for the king to be doing this. And his response was, you know what? I'll get even more undignified than this if that's what it takes to worship God. And it also said, so she's mocking his worship of God and basically saying, you look kind of dumb. And from that point on, she couldn't have any kids. It said that she was made barren because of her mocking of David's worship. So not that you guys do that, not that this would apply to us directly today, but I will say, this is an aside, you know, when you worship, are you willing to worship with abandon? Are you willing to be undignified in the way you worship? Are you concerned what people around you think? And David wasn't. He was a king, and he was willing to just go all out there as he was worshiping God and just lay it all on the line. And even people that were mocking him, God's like, don't you mock him. You're not going to have kids now. So, I wouldn't say that you're not going to have kids, but keep that in mind, too. If you're looking at me like, well, look at them. They look kind of stupid. That's dangerous territory. We don't want to mock people as they are giving their all to worship God. So, all that to say, that is the background of where we are in Psalm 96. That this is a psalm that David was singing to worship God, to celebrate the fact that the ark was coming home. That the place of worship was being set up. And it came into Jerusalem. They put it in a tabernacle because David wanted to build the permanent temple. And God said, no, there's too much bloodshed on your hands. You have killed too many people in your wars, but I'm going to give you a great honor and allow your son to build the temple instead. And so Solomon was the one that built the first temple. And again, if you were paying attention in Prime Group, you will see that the temple during Jesus' time was the third temple that was built. And that was built by Herod. So that is the background of where we are here in Psalm 96. And again, you can read about it in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 of what's going on. So here's what it says. Let me just read it to you. It says, sing to the Lord, Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. So that is the Psalm 96, the Psalm of worship, the Psalm that David is singing in expression of what God has done. And so I want to look at this a little bit and kind of break it down and talk about this idea of shouting out in worship and talking about what it means to be an all-season worshiper. One that can worship no matter what. And so the first thing that David tells us, and I'm sorry about the contrast there, is worship. That's what he says. Worship. And in this psalm, it's worship. And this is in verse 1 to 3. He says, sing to the... Well, let me back up. Let me tell you something. When you look at poetry... No, you can go back there. Sorry. You can. I'm going to personally go back. You're good. On top of it. I appreciate that. So when you look at the fact that this is poetry, you will see something in poetry called synonymous parallelism. And it's a fancy term that basically means in order to make an idea, in order to get an idea to stick, poets will repeat something in different ways. It's the same thing, but repeated in different ways. It's synonymous, same thing, and repeated in parallel. So it's repeated over and over. It's the same way. So that's what we're seeing here, that David, as he's writing this psalm, is explaining to people, listen, we need to worship. Worship. He says, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, there's some interesting things here about this idea of a new song. It means that when you're singing a new song, it doesn't mean you walk in and go like, hey, I don't know that one. Oh, it's kind of catchy. Okay, yeah, maybe next week when we sing it again, I'll get it. Like, it's not modern, 2015, we're in 15? 2015 America, as we talked about, that's one of the bridges, the gaps that we have to bridge between the Old Testament and our time. But when it talks about a new song, it was saying that because God has done something. When there's a new song, it means there's something new to celebrate. And so when David says, sing a new song, sing to the Lord a new song, he's saying there's something new to celebrate now. There's something else to get excited about. There's something more that we can worship God for. So new song doesn't necessarily just mean you're not familiar with the words, but you like the beat. It means there is something new to celebrate. So don't misunderstand. Then he repeats this idea, sing to the Lord, all the earth. And by the way, the word Lord in your Bible or in your YouVersion app, if you've got it there in front of you, it is probably capital L-O-R-D. And that is in the Old Testament. If you see capital L-O-R-D in contrast to all the lowercase and standard sentence punctuation there, sentence capitalization, capital L-O-R-D means it was the short word for Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. It was the proper name of God that God revealed to Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush. So anytime you see capital L-O-R-D, it was a term that meant Yahweh. It was kind of God's first name. And I don't want to... There's a lot more to it than that, and I've talked about this before, but it was something that was significant. It wasn't just like a God or someone we might know. It wasn't somebody I used to know. It was the true and living God. So when you see capital L-O-R-D, this was a personal term for the Israelites. And so that's there's some different words we're using. The reason it was capital L-O-R-D, by the way, is because... The commandments talk about not misusing the name of the Lord your God. And so the scribes, in the original Hebrew scribes, they were afraid that if they like slipped or if there was an ink pen drip or something or however they were copying it, they didn't want to accidentally misuse the name of God. And they were taking it literally, which we know that that's not the point, and that it wasn't that when he talks about misusing his name, it's not about accidentally, typing wrong or writing it wrong. But they were concerned just to be safe, so they never wrote Yahweh, that they would misuse the name of God. So they wrote, they transcribed some Hebrew words in there to make it what we see today as capital L-O-R-D. So, just so you know, so he's saying, sing to Yahweh, sing to the true God, sing to our Lord a new song. He says, sing, repeating it, sing all the earth. So not just some people, everybody, the entire creation should sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord and praise His name. And the word praise, you're going to see a lot of this summer. You're going to see a lot of these different words. Now, sing, I don't need to translate it for you. It means to sing. We know how that one works. The word praise, it means to speak well of. So, and we use that phrase, you know, you praise your child for doing a good job washing the dishes. You speak well of them. And so I'm just going to try to define some of these different terms we see when it comes to worship, when it comes to the Psalms, because we see them in different ways. But don't misunderstand, this is parallelism. They're repeating the same thing over and over for emphasis. And that's the way poetry works. So it says, sing to the Lord, praise His name, speak well of His name. And speaking well of His name meant that His name represents you. You know, your name is who you are. And so that's what David was saying here. He goes on and says, proclaim His salvation day after day. And proclaim was this word that meant to announce good news. It was often used, the word is basar. That's the Spanish pronunciation of the Hebrew word. I don't know how it is in Hebrew. Basar. But this word meant it was the announcing of good news, and it was often tied to like military encounters, where there'd be a battle going on somewhere, and people would be waiting back at home for that messenger to bring some basar, to bring good news from this battle, to say, yes, we won, or yes, they made it through and they survived, or whatever. It was a good news thing. And so when David says to proclaim His salvation, to tell everyone, this is good news. Let people know that God saves. Let them know that God is one who saves day after day. And then he goes on and says, declare His glory among the nations. And to declare, this is a phrase that means, the Hebrew word is sapar. And it means to basically recount. You're telling a story. And when you recount a story, when you tell a story, it's because you've experienced or you've heard it before. And so this idea of declaring God's glory among the nations means you've done this. This isn't new to you. You know that God is great. You know of God's glory. So when you declare it, you're telling people about it. And then he goes and says, marvelous deeds among all the peoples. So I want to say this. Even though there's different words for worship, you know, there's praise, there's proclaim, there's declare, there's sing. This is just David saying, look, people, we need to worship. It's synonymous parallelism. He's saying the same thing over and over in different ways to emphasize it. And we do that kind of stuff all the time. We talk about, you know, I want you to I don't know, clean your room, throw away the trash, and pick up the toys on the floor. Well, clean your room, what you would assume, encompass throwing away trash and picking up the toys on the floor. But we repeat things for emphasis because we want to get it through. And that's what David is doing here. That's what's going on in the beginning of this psalm. So he says, please, people, worship. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. Proclaim His salvation. Declare His glory. These are all ways of saying, listen, we need to worship. Worship God. But he doesn't leave it there. And this is where the all season starts to come in. He says, worship because God is worthy. God is worthy. So David isn't saying, listen, as we worship, as I sing to the Lord, and his psalm is an instruction to people as they sing too. You know, that this isn't just do it because I told you to. Do it because I'm the king. And it's good to be the king, but I'm the king and you do it. That's not what he's saying. He says, do this because God is worthy of it. And this is what he goes on and says in verses 4-6. He says, for, changing subject, you know, kind of changing the tone here. Sing to the Lord, praise His name, declare His greatness. Because, for, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. God is worthy of our praise. Now, interesting other learning moment for you to gather, that the phrase worthy of praise, there's a Hebrew word for that, and that Hebrew word is halal, H-A-L-A-L. The Hebrew word is halal, and halal means to praise, to boast, to celebrate. And we learned just a moment ago that capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh, and there's a Hebrew phrase that says praise the Lord, and that is halal Yah, hallelujah, and it becomes, thank you. And that is the idea of hallelujah. It's not just some weird church word. It's based in Hebrew, which means praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. Halal Yahweh, hallelujah. And so that's what this phrase is. It says, great is Yahweh and most halal, most worthy of praise. He goes on and says, he is to be feared above all gods. And the phrase feared, the Hebrew word here is Yahreh. And I know I'm throwing a lot of Hebrew out at you, and it's not to show you that, like, oh, I know a lot and you don't. And it's also, please don't miss this, it's not so that you're like, yeah, I'll never be able to figure this out on my own. That is not the idea. But it's just to kind of develop a little bit more of the richness of what's going on in this passage. And he says, for he is to be feared above all gods. And this word to be feared means, that's weird. It means to be afraid of. Like this, like a lot of times we're like, well, fearing God doesn't really mean, you know, actually be afraid. Well, if we came to understand who God is and how incredible and amazing he is and the control that he has, and we'll get to that in a minute, the amount of power and authority and everything that God is, we should be afraid. Because he is scary. God is crazy scary. Think about the things he has created. Think about the things that he controls. Think about the things in his hands. Think about the fact that your life is a breath and he is sustaining every breath that you have. That's scary. The beauty comes in understanding God's character that, yeah, he is to be feared, but he loves us unconditionally. And wow, put those two things together, and that's amazing. That's incredible. That's grace. It's a beautiful thing. And so when David's talking about being feared, yeah, God is scary, but God is amazing and God is love. And so he goes on and says, for he's to be feared among all gods, for all gods of the nations are idols. And interestingly enough here, there's a little thing that as I was studying my resource tools, I was looking at a commentary on the background of the Psalms here. And again, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can listen to It's Elementary on mc3church.org, and we talked about that, how to study the Bible. But the word gods in Hebrew is the word Elohim, and it can mean God as in the God, or it can mean gods as in fake gods, as in lowercase g gods. And the word idols is another word called Elelim, and that word idols actually means nothing. And so this is a case where in Hebrew, David is actually making a play on words. Because he's saying, the Elohims are Elelims. Those fake gods are nothing. And so if we were listening to this in Hebrew, it would be like a little catchy jingle. The Elohim or Elelim means that the idols, the fake gods are nothing. They're empty. And that's what he's saying. They're idols. There's nothing there. And we talked about this a while back about the idea of you know, I don't even remember, was this in Hosea when we did that? Looking at the fact that an idol that these people were worshiping was just a stick. It was a chunk of wood, and waiting for that chunk of wood to speak back and do something. And that's what David's saying. Look, these gods, they're nothing. These Elohim, they're Elelim. And now you know that, so you can share that with all of your friends. But he's going on, he says, because God is worthy of praise, he is to be feared among all gods. All the other gods, they're nothing. But the Lord, the true God, he made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. These are words of his greatness, his wonder. And again, we're talking about a culture that understood what it meant to be majestic. They understood what it meant to have a king. And how the kings, you know, you honored the king and you didn't do anything to upset the king. And when you'd go into the king's presence, you would be in reverence. And if you're even allowed to go into the king's presence. And so he's saying that this God, the Lord made the heavens, splendor and majesty are part of who he is. Strength and glory. He's strong. He's glorious. And we talked about his glory before, so we're not going to get into that. But they're in his sanctuary. David is saying, look, we need to worship because God is worthy of it. It's not about our circumstances. It's not about whether we feel that God should be worshipped. David doesn't care how we feel. It doesn't matter if we feel like we should worship today. David says worship because God is worthy. He is worthy. He is to be feared. He is amazing. He is incredible. He says, go outside, look at the heavens. God created that. Let's worship him because of that. Worship because God is worthy. And then he goes on, and the second thing he tells us to do is to recognize. And I can hear a little bit of, you know, sass. You better recognize. That's what David was saying to these people. He says, recognize. And this is what he says in verses 7 to 9. Ascribe to the Lord. And ascribe is just another word to mean recognize. Realize. Be aware. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Again, here we got some more synonymous parallelism. He's repeating the same concept. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Recognize that God is amazing. He is full of glory. Ascribe to the Lord. Down to the pub and get some fish and chips in my lorry. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. And this is referring to the temple. This is referring to the tabernacle, the worship that they took part of. And he says that the ark is finally here. Now, don't just talk about, recognize how great God is. Now let's bring an offering because God is great. Bring an offering. Come into His courts, because the outer court of the tabernacle, the outer court of the temple. And again, in Prime Groups, when you looked at Acts 2, it says that the early church met in the temple courts. This is what he's talking about. Bring the offering. That was the first step into the temple courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. And splendor is just all that is wonderful about Him. I mean, that's this whole concept. He's repeating this idea. Tremble before Him, all the earth. He is saying, look, you need to recognize that God is incredible. That God is majestic. God is wonderful. God is amazing. The word tremble here is an interesting word. It actually means to turn in a circle, or to shake, twist, to writhe. And it talks about childbirth pain. It's kind of this idea of when we understand God's amazing, when we ascribe to Him, when we recognize how incredible He is, we should be afraid a little bit, or maybe a lot bit, because God is amazing. Because God is incredible. So he says, listen, ascribe to the Lord, guys. Recognize everybody, all families and nations. He's not leaving anybody out. It's the whole world. Ascribe the glory that is due His name. Recognize that He is incredible. Recognize that He is glorious. Recognize that He is strength. Recognize that He is power. Pick it. Recognize it, because He is. And I'm sure there's no coincidence that when Moses asked Him, who shall I say is sending me? He said, I am that I am. And that phrase, I am, is Yahweh. Because what is God? He is I am. He's all of it. Everything. And so that's what David's saying. Look, when it comes to worship, when it comes to understanding, we just need to recognize who God is. We need to realize that He is amazing and incredible. And then he goes on, and the kind of the response to the recognized idea. We need to worship because God is worthy. We need to recognize because God is reigning. Can you read that? Reigning. God is in control. And I'm not going to get into this too much, because you're going to hear more about this in a couple of weeks. But he says, understand, we can worship God because He's worthy of our worship. And we can recognize His greatness because He's the one in control. And this is what he says in the rest of the psalm. He says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Now, again, we just celebrated Independence Day yesterday. And that's something we do uniquely, where most countries do not celebrate Independence Day yesterday. They celebrate the 4th of July, just like the rest of us. But it's Independence Day different. But we celebrated the fact that we are, 37? So we're 237 years old. 39? Nuh-uh. Is that how old I am? I was born in 76. Am I really? Wow, see, I was telling you, Amy, I'm working on my way to my 40s. It's about time I had a spare tire. Okay, anyway, but we celebrated the fact that we have been a democracy for 200 plus years. And we are a for the people, by the people, voting, president, the whole dealy, cabinet, three parties of the government, legislative, executive, judicial. All of that stuff meant nothing to the people in David's time, because they were a monarchy. They were led by a king. And so when you talk about someone reigning, to us, does that mean they're using reigns? They won the Triple Crown? Or does it mean something else? Like, it doesn't mean as much to us, but when David was talking about this, they understood what it meant to reign. They understood that, that person was the king. The one who was reigning, they were in charge. What they said went. What they said happened. What they asked for, they got. What they told people to do was done. Because that's what it meant to reign as the king. And David, who is the king, is saying, I am not the one, but the Lord reigns. God is in control. God is the king. He is reigning. He says the world is firmly established. This planet is established. God, it can't be moved because God is in control of it. There isn't going to be something that's going to slip by unnoticed to God. He established it. It cannot be moved. There's nothing that's going to be an accident. And God's like, oh man, didn't see that one coming. And then he goes on and says, he will judge the peoples with equity. And there's a word judge that is used a couple times at the end of this psalm. And it doesn't mean what we think it means. Again, we're looking at it from our perspective as 2015 Americans. But we think of judge as someone, you know, either it means they have a gavel or it means that they're, you know, saying, oh, yeah, I'm judging you because you're not as good as me or whatever. But the word judge, if you remember, we talked about this when we went over the did the word series looking at the book of Judges, but a judge was a leader. A judge was someone that, yes, they did have the role of choosing between right and wrong and deciding things, but it meant as a leader term, that a judge is the one that leads. And so David is saying here, listen, that God is going to lead the peoples with equity. God is going to be the best leader ever. He is going to judge. He is going to lead. He's going to make the right decisions with equity. And that word, you know, we're talking about, it's not going to be unfair. It's going to be totally fair because God is perfect and God is wonderful. And so our perspective might think it's unfair, but David's saying, look, we need to recognize God's greatness because he is in control. Because he is reigning. He is the one that is working all the details out. And he is leading with equity. He is leading with love, with equality, with all the synonymous things there. He goes on and says, let the heavens rejoice. Now we're getting into some other poetic terms here. And again, if you're like totally bored, it'll get way better because now I've set all the stage and you guys don't have to do the boring stuff. So here we're looking at metaphors. You know, we're talking about the heavens rejoicing. You know, I was out the other night. We watched the fireworks and the fireworks made loud noises. But not once did I hear any of the stars say anything. However, we did watch that Louis Giglio video that talked about some of the stars making noises, so maybe the heavens were rejoicing. But he's making personification, making things happen to the heavens. So the heavens are going to rejoice because God is so great, even the stars are singing out about him. The earth is going to be glad. I have not, you know, how's it going? Like the earth, is it sad or happy? He says the earth is glad because God is in control. He says, let the sea resound, everything in the oceans. We're going to the beach next week, not to North Carolina. So I should come back with all of my limbs intact. However, we are going to the largest shark attack place in the world. That's exciting, but there were no major, they're all just nibbles. So I might be missing parts of me. But why am I saying this? Oh, because when I go there, I'm pretty sure that none of the animals are going to be like, hey, love Jesus. Praise God, you know, as they're jumping and swimming. but he's talking about how all of creation recognizes how great God is because he is in control. He says, let everything rejoice. Let the fields be jubilant. You know, that's like the corn fields and the rice fields, all those fields that you plow, the wheat, the rice, and the corn. Let everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. And again, this is metaphorical speech, the figures of speech saying that God is so in control that even inanimate objects, in one sense, can sing to God. And Jesus even talked about that. He said, look, if you stop people from worshiping me, even the rocks are going to cry out because I am so great. I am so incredible. I am so amazing. So he goes on and says, let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge, to lead the earth, to judge the world in righteousness. And this judge, again, it does mean choosing right and wrong and doing all that. But it's not quite the sense of what we understand as Americans. So please don't miss that. Please don't be like, someday God's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to be like, you and then you. And that is true. But this word means more than that, that he is leading. He is in control. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's going to do the right way. He's going to judge his peoples in faithfulness. He is not going to forget any of his promises. That's the whole point here, that David says, this psalm, we are bringing the ark into the tabernacle. It's coming home, and let's worship. We're worshiping because God is worthy of it. And we need to recognize that God is incredible, recognize that God is great, recognize because God is reigning. And that is David's whole point when it comes to worship, when it comes to this idea. And this concept ties all of the psalms together because they are songs of worship. They are designed as a way for people to sing in worship to God, to worship him. And so our response when it comes to understanding the psalms of worship is to shout out, is to sing, to don't hold it back. And so, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, but you'll hear more about this over the next few weeks. But here's the deal. One of the things I want us to understand when we think about worship, when we think about, what does it mean to worship God, to shout out, to recognize how great he is, to understand that he's in control, to understand that he's worthy of worship. It comes back to this all-season tire idea. You don't need to change your tires depending on the seasons. And worship is the same way. We should be worshiping God. It's going to fall over again. We should worship God in all seasons. And I want you to get that because I think this is really important, especially as we look at this series, because you're going to hear some things that honestly, not because the guys are messing up, but because you read some of these psalms going, that's worship? That doesn't seem right. He doesn't seem happy there. How can he be, that's worship? He sounds like he's angry at God. How do you call that worship? Because we can worship in all seasons. We not just can, but should. Worship is not just something that we do when we're happy. It's not just something we do when things are good. Understand that. I don't know how many times, I've had conversations with people like, hey, we missed you last week. You're like, yeah. People will say, I just couldn't come in and worship. I had a rough week. No. That's exactly why you need to come. And of course, if your worship is contained to this, 45-minute song list, then we've missed it as well. It should be much bigger than that. It should be our life, our lifestyle. But the point is that it's all seasons. It can happen at all times. So worship transcends some things, and I just randomly picked some stuff here just to give us some perspective. Worship transcends what we see. And I'm looking at here our circumstances. If you are going through a rough spot in life, if things around you look hard, if they are difficult, if it seems like there's loss, if it seems like there's a physical relationship of someone that you have, you've lost, someone has died. When you look at cancer, when you look at, okay, I've lost my job. When you're looking at, I thought this was the one and now we've broken up. I mean, all of these things, we have to understand that worship is so much bigger than what we see. That our circumstances cannot dictate whether we choose or do not choose to worship God. That is exactly what David is saying. We don't worship God because we feel like it. We worship God because he is worthy of it. We don't worship because it seems like the right thing to do or God wants to. We worship God because he's in control of all this. And so we can even look at a circumstance and say, what is going on right now in this country? What is going on in my life? What is going on around this world? Whatever. And we can still worship God because God is still in control. Because God is still worthy of our worship. So whatever you see your circumstance to be, don't miss that God is still in control. And God is still worthy of worship. And those are the moments, frankly, where I would say we should worship even more. Where we can cry out to God, and we're going to see that again just in a moment here, where we can cry out to God in our hurt and say, God, I'm hurting, but I want to worship you. God, I'm in pain right now, but I love you. God, I don't understand why that's happening or why that person was taken away or why did I lose my job or why did those kids go off and do that when I thought I'd been a good parent, whatever it is. Our worship transcends what we see going on around us. Worship isn't it's not dictated by those things, because worship isn't found in our circumstances. Worship is found in our Savior. Worship is found in God and in how incredible He is, how worthy He is. So understand that is all season worship. In the bad times, when we see things that are rough, we can worship God. The second thing is that worship transcends what we feel. And this is loosely tied to the previous one there, but we can worship God when we're hurt, when we're sad. We can worship God when we're angry. We can worship God when we're feeling pain. When it's physical pain, we can worship God. When we're going through emotional pain, we can worship. When we're happy, we can worship. You know, and that's the other thing too, right? You've got we're such messed up people, and I say we because I am totally a messed up individual. But you know, I mean, when things are bad, we do have this like, well, I can't really worship because you know that was I'm not feeling it right now. But then at the same time, we're also the same people that when things are bad, we're like, God, why? Why would you do this, God? And we get closer to Jesus and we read our Bible and we pray more. And then when things get good, we're like, oh, see you, God. It's all good, thanks. I'll make it back here when I have a chance. You know, because we're such, I don't know, we're messed up. But David, the concept we see here in this psalm and in all the psalms and just understanding who God is that we can worship God when we feel bad, and we can and should worship God when things are going well. It's okay to thank God for having a good day. It's okay to thank God that you were able to experience something that was positive. It was okay to realize that you have been making a difference in someone else's life and worshiping God because He allowed you to be a part of that person's life. And it's okay to worship God when things are awful, when things are falling apart, when there seems like there is no hope, when you are hurt, when someone hurt you. We can still worship because worship is bigger than that. Worship transcends what we feel. It's not about our sorrow. It's not about our joy. We should be worshiping because God is worthy of worship and God is in control. And so understand that when you're going through a low point, when you're in a dark season of life, God is still in control. He hasn't forgotten you. David said that. Nothing slipped by accidentally. Things are established and God is in control of all of it. And then when things are good, also understand that the reason things are going well is because God has done it for you. In His grace, He has offered you just a privilege of being a part of something wonderful. And so we can worship God through that. So understand that it's more than about what we see. It's more than about what we feel. And it's more than about what we do. And this is the beauty of grace. This is sin. I mean, I know that I do not feel like worshiping when I know I've let God down, or when I know my attitude has been bad, or I know that I'm more focused on, you know, whether the sinks are wiped down in here and the rooms are comfortable enough than I am on God, then I realize that and say, oh, I can't even worship now. No. In our sin, we can still worship. I'm not saying sin is worship. Don't miss that. Like, oh, I'm worshiping God now. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying, but in our sin, even at our lowest point, when we have totally let God down, and if God were a human being like we are, God would have been like, please do not even come near me. I'm done. But that's not the God we serve. That's not the God we worship. We worship a God full of grace and love, and a God that says, while we were still sinners, I'm going to send my Son to die for you. That is the God that we worship. And so even when we are doing the wrong thing, even if we are in the midst of our sin, we can still worship God and thank Him for His grace. And, you know, don't continue in it. We can't be like, yeah, I'm going to keep doing this. This is all good. But understand that God accepts us in our sin, and God loves us in our sin. And you're going to hear about that this summer, a psalm as we look at in the middle of sin, worshiping God and realizing who we are and realizing how great God is in that. So understand that just like an all-season tire, you don't need to change it. You don't need the right tire for the right season. Worship is the same way. You don't need to wait for the right moment and now I'm ready to worship. Come here. Come to the worship experience. Come to MC3 broken. Come to MC3 beaten down, because that is the way God accepts us. Come to MC3 excited to worship. Come because you've had a great week. Come because you've seen God do an incredible thing. But worship Him. And again, please don't say, well, now I did my thing on Sunday. Worship, like if you're driving in the car and something good happens, sing a song. Sing a new song. And if your kids are like, Mom, you're weird. You know what? Tell them to be careful because they might not have kids. No. But you know what I'm saying? Like, that's the whole point. This is about expressing not our circumstances, not our feelings or our sin, but God's greatness. And so these psalms, as we go over these next few weeks, you're going to hear all sorts of interesting things. And it's cool. I love how God brought it together because every one of these psalms, we're doing eight of them, and they're all over the place. There's like no repeats. And it's cool. I'm excited how you're going to get to get the elders and myself to kind of be able to show you some different things and how all of these are worship. And they're all seasoned. They transcend what is going on in our circumstances, in our life. They're something that is bigger and better and bolder and weird, frankly, because you're going to look at some of these and be like, how, why, what? Because we see worship as, I'm happy and I'm going to clap my hands because I'm happy and I know it. And that's pretty much the extent of it. But worship, true worship, has nothing to do with us. It's about God. And so when we understand the Psalms or Psalms of worship, we need to shout out. We need to sing. We need to let God know how great He is, even if we don't feel like it. Even if our circumstances don't dictate it. Even if we've just screwed up big time. God is worthy of our worship. So, one of the things I was looking at the different psalms that we're going to be doing over the next few weeks, and again, we're bouncing all over the place. There's no pattern, there's no rhyme or reason. Next week, Brian is going to be teaching Psalm 1, and if you guys have been wrapping up your YouVersion study that we've been doing together last month, you're all going to be experts on Psalm 1, so Brian better teach it right. Because we've been reading Psalm 1, five times, I think, over the course of that study. But as a matter of fact, the kids are learning Psalm 1 upstairs. As Eric shared during the announcements, during this month, the kids are learning Psalms in Ignition, but not specifically the same Psalms that we're teaching down here, which is a little bit divergent from what we normally do, where the kids are doing the exact same thing. So just heads up for that as you go home. You'll still be able to have conversations about Psalms, but maybe not the exact specific Psalm. But all that to say, that as I was looking at all these different Psalms, they reminded me, I just did a wedding, I performed a wedding a couple of weeks ago, and they reminded me of the vows. Vows, not vowels, not A-E-I-O-U, but the commitments one makes to each other. And I saw that these psalms that we're doing remind me of wedding vows, and so I call this worship like a wedding. This is just kind of a setup of where we're going to be going over the next few weeks, of some of the stuff that we're going to be looking at. So, we're going to see worship like a wedding. There we go. And we're going to see some different things. You're going to see worship, and these are not in the order that they're teaching them, but these are some of the things you're going to see. You're going to see worship in joy. You're going to see how the psalm writers were able to worship God in the midst of joy, in the midst of wonderful things happening. Everything is going great. Everything is perfect. Wow, how can I be even more blessed? Wow, God, you're incredible. You're amazing. I love you. And you're going to see that. But you're also going to see worship in sorrow. So in joy and in sorrow, you ever heard that in wedding vows? You're going to hear about some psalms that are, man, they're at the bottom. Things are rough. You're going to see this idea of crying out and saying, God, where are you? Why would you allow this to happen? And this is a psalm of worship. It's a worship crying out in sorrow. You're going to see worship in plenty. The idea of thanksgiving and saying, God, thank you for what I've got. And you have given me things. And I want to be grateful. And I want to thank you because I have it all. And you're going to see worship in want. Or in need, I guess is what we have. In plenty or in need. In plenty and in want. You're going to see, God, I've got nothing. There's nothing. I am parched dry. I am empty. And yet I want to worship you. God, I'm spent. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm at the end of everything. And I want to worship you. And so you're going to see that this summer. Looking at the idea of worshiping God when we're at the end of our rope. We've got nothing left. Worshiping Him in that. And then you're going to see worship. This isn't really in a vows, but in obedience. You're going to see worship coming out of doing what God has called us to do and obeying Him and following His law and doing what He has told us to do and seeing the benefits of just doing what God tells us to do. Seeing the benefits of obeying God, because when we obey God, even though we feel like it doesn't necessarily seem like the best, God knows what's best. And so when we obey Him, we'll be able to enjoy that and celebrate and enjoy those moments of, wow, God, You were right. You told me to do it this way, and I didn't want to do it that way, and my sin said I shouldn't do it that way, but I did it that way, and wow, I cannot believe what the difference has made. I cannot believe what has happened because of that. And that's hard sometimes, because we don't want to obey. We know what's best. Why would God tell us what's best? Well, because He loves us. And so obedience sometimes means, and we talked about this last week when it comes to application, you know, obedience is doing it. And doing is hard. It's easy to feel bad, but making the hard choices, that is what God has called us to do. And you're going to see a psalm where they've obeyed, and wow, look at how incredible it was because I obeyed. And then, of course, we're going to see a psalm in sin. And this psalm is a response and just caught dead in the middle of sin. And we're not, you know, God sees sin as sin. It's all bad. It's all wrong. It's all turning away from what He wants for us. But we, as humans, you know, we've made levels. Oh, this is all right. There's white lies, and then there's major lies, and then there's like cheating on your spouse lies, you know, and we've categorized them as you know, the different levels of lies. IRS cheating is okay, but, you know, maybe, I don't know, writing a letter that you're lying to your mom about, that's not okay. So we've categorized these sins. God doesn't do that, but in this particular psalm, like, pretty much all the biggies are covered. Like, if we want to categorize it, yeah, there's really, it's pretty wretched. And yet, this is an expression of worship about what God has done and coming to God in our sin. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks, looking at these different psalms all over the place. One of the things I'd like to encourage you to think about, and that would be to read a psalm a week. And whether it's the psalm that we're teaching, of course, there's no prime groups now. We're taking the summer off from prime groups, so you're not going to have a discussion about these different things. But maybe just to read a psalm. And one of the things I had to do when I was in grad school was I had to do a reflection journal of psalms. And I'm not forcing you to do this. It's just, it was kind of a cool exercise where basically I had to read a psalm a week and just write down my thoughts about that psalm. And we're kind of doing that right now if you're doing the YouVersion Word of God study that should be wrapping up next week. Do you realize there's like almost 40 people that are subscribed to that plan, and we've all been doing the same study together over this last month, which is really cool. But anyway, you know, taking a psalm a week and just maybe keeping a journal, keeping a page, notebook, digital, whatever, and write down, you know, what are your thoughts? What are the things that as you reflect on this psalm in your life, what do you need to learn from it? How do you need to grow? It's just kind of a cool exercise to see, you know, to let God's Word change us and shape us from the inside out. But we're going to be spending 2 weeks, or 2 months, sorry, looking at these different psalms. These guys will be teaching for me as well. And I think it's going to be a neat journey through these different things and looking at just the so many ways that we can worship God. And it's not bound on how we feel. It's an all-season kind of thing. So would you pray with me? God, thank You so much for Your Word. And I thank you just for the example that we see in this book of 150 songs of worship. Some of them are short and some of them are super long, but all of them are expressions of worship because You are worthy of our worship. Not about our circumstances, not about how we see things, not about how we feel, not about what we've done, but expressions of worship because of who You are, because we recognize that You're in control, that You're on Your throne. And so I pray, God, that as we look into this book over the next few months, that You would help us to see and grow in our understanding of worship and our understanding that worship is not just bound to a certain location. It's not bound to a certain circumstance or set of feelings, But it's so much bigger than that, God. And we thank you that you are indeed worthy of our praise. That you are to be feared because of how great you are and how incredible you are and how powerful you are. And that in an instant you could just make the motion and we would all drop dead. In an instant this world could literally explode. But in the same time, that great, powerful God loves us. Loves us unconditionally. And has promised so much to us. So God, I pray that you would help us to grow in our worship, to expand our understanding of what it means to worship you, and to understand more of who you are as we do that. Thank you for everything that you've done for us, God. Good, bad, and in between. The hard times, the good times. And that through all of them, we can worship you because of how great you are, because you are in control. In Jesus' name, amen.